being here with us through your spirit, this is a fruitless exercise. And we need you, Lord. We need you to move us. We need you to work through me. We need you to speak to us. We thank you for the power of your word as it was read. I pray now you'd show us wonderful things in your word. Amen. It's always funny, I think, seeing people in roles or scenarios where you're not used to seeing them. So when we first had Jimmy, I would walk into a room carrying him and people would say, "Oh, it's a bit weird seeing you as a dad. That's not what I'm used to." Or I remember when I was younger, you'd go into the supermarket and you saw your teacher in there. And as you hide behind the aisle, you'd look at them and say, "Why are they wearing normal clothes? They're a teacher. I thought they were just at school the whole time. This is weird. They're not in a situation that I'm used to." We sort of pigeonhole people into their role. Sometimes it's their job, but we see them as a mum or a dad or some kind of relation. Now, when it comes to God, he's given us lots of ways we can think about him. And we could spend a long time reeling off God's different titles. So you could see God as a father, as a saviour, as a shepherd, a creator. You might think of Jesus and you might think Jesus is a high priest. Jesus is a king. You might even think Jesus is a baby. There's one title that Jesus has in the Bible that I think we think of far less than we should. It's very prominent. It's there throughout the Old Testament. It's there right at the end of the New Testament. It's there in all the Gospels. That is Jesus as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. Now, maybe we find Jesus as the bridegroom a bit weird to think about because, you know, he's not just the husband to one of us. He's the husband to his whole people. And we find that weird to think about. In our world, marriage is one man, one woman. But it's a category that God uses about himself constantly in the Bible. If you read the book of Ephesians, it tells us that our marriage, the marriage in our lives, is a painting of God's relationship with the church. It's a painting of that. It's not that God and the church is a little bit like marriage. It's that our marriage is a little bit like the big picture, Christ and his church. In John chapter 2, we're in John 4 today. In John chapter 2, there's a wedding. And many of you will know the story. Jesus goes to a wedding and the wine runs out. And this is very embarrassing because it's the bridegroom's job to provide the wine. And it runs out. And who's there to save the day? You all know it's Jesus. He provides better wine. He's a better bridegroom than the bridegroom at the wedding. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist, he's losing all his followers. They're all going over to Jesus. And he says, "Don't worry about that. I'm the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom." And then we come to John 4. And I love this passage because in this passage, John points out to you, he tells you all the crucial stuff you need to notice. But you could read and read and read this passage and you'd keep seeing new things. It's so rich. And maybe for some of you, as it was being read, you could see some similarities to the Old Testament. A man goes to a foreign country. He arrives at a well. He's alone. He meets a woman who is also alone and he asks her for a drink of water. And they have a conversation. And then the woman hurries home from the well and tells her community about the man. That happens 3 times at the start of the Bible. You have Abraham sends a servant to get a wife for Isaac. Jacob, I love this story. Jacob goes to a well. And normally a group of shepherds come out and they all take the stone off the well. But Jacob sees Rachel and he's full of bravado. So he says, "I'm going to do it myself." And he pulls this big stone off the well. Moses, he goes to a well and he saves his future wife, Zipporah, from these bandits. 3 of the Old Testament fathers, they meet their wife at a well. A well is kind of an Old Testament first dates restaurant. It's where you find your wife. So the surprise for us here is that it's Jesus who shows up at a well. And if you look at verse 8, he's on his own. Disciples are gone. and there's a woman there, and she's alone, but she is not a woman that anyone around him would recommend he speak to. We'll get into that in a moment. Now, this is not some sort of Da Vinci Code situation. Jesus does not marry physically the Samaritan woman, but God is teaching us through this. Jesus has come to earth to bring his bride to himself, to bring his people. That's why he's in Samaria on the morning that we're going to look at. Jesus is the spiritual bridegroom, and he's bringing salvation for his bride. So let's look at the story. First point, an unlikely woman. So verses 1 to 5, Jesus is facing opposition. Pharisees aren't liking him, so he goes to Galilee. And the fastest way to Galilee, which is up north, is to go through Samaria. Look at verse 6. Jacob's well was there. It's not the same well as the big stone. It's a different well. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. This is the key. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, that means it's midday. That part of the world, that's the hottest part of the day. It's not when you go to get water. You go to get water in the morning before the sun's properly up, or you go in the evening. And you go as a group. So it's a bit of a surprise, verse 7, that we read, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. We'll look into that more in a little. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Verse 9, really important. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She says what anyone from the time would be thinking. If they saw this scene, they'd say, Jesus, what are you doing asking her for water? John tells us why. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, a bit of a history lesson. In the Old Testament, you've got one kingdom of Israel, and they're under King Solomon. But when he dies, the kingdom gets split into north and south. So in the south, you have Judah, which is where the Jews come from. And in the north, you have the rest of the kingdom of Israel. Now, Israel has awful kings in the north. They go after idols. They turn away from God. They set up altars that aren't in where God's temple is. They worship foreign gods. And so God sends the Assyrians. And they take them away into exile, but they just leave a few people behind. And then the Assyrians bring in people from other nations with their gods, and they intermarry with the people of the north. And the result is the Samaritans. And so the Jews look at those people and they say, they're like us, but they're unclean. They're like Jews, but they're married to the surrounding nations. We can't have any dealings with them. It's a real visceral sort of neighborhood rivalry. Jesus shouldn't be mixing with them, not in their culture. Also in the Jewish culture, Jesus would be respected because he's a teacher and he's a man. In that culture, men and women were not seen on a level. The woman of Samaria, she is non-Jewish, she's a woman, and she's living, we're about to find out, a very immoral life. If anyone was looking on, they'd say, Jesus, you shouldn't be here. She is a rather unlikely woman for Jesus to be meeting at a well alone. And all I want to say at this point is that if you're in this room and you think God, if he even exists, would want nothing to do with me, you are so, so wrong. Because Jesus comes to this well seeking out this woman because, and she doesn't even know it yet, he knows that she needs him and he's come to help her. So if that's you, keep listening to what he has to say. If you're here and you're a Christian, and in the back of your mind, you sometimes think, you know, for some people, church isn't for them. They're too different. It would be too much of a change in their lifestyle. They wouldn't belong in church. Let Jesus to stop you in your tracks here. Jesus comes for the unlikely woman. Let's keep going. Second point, Jesus has unbeatable water. You shouldn't be speaking to me, Jesus. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She's basically just said to Jesus, Jesus, you can't realize who you're talking to, because if you did, you wouldn't be asking me for a drink. And Jesus' reply is, no, actually, you don't know who you're talking to. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for a drink. I watch these videos sometimes called the Undercover Footballer. And what they do, there'll be a five-a-side game going on, and they'll get a former Premier League footballer, and they'll get him to put on like a padded jumper, and they'll do a load of prosthetic work on his face and put like a grey beard on him. And then they send him in to play a match. And it's very interesting. And they say to him, just walk around for a bit. And the other four players, they don't really know who this guy is. And they don't pass to him. They just pass around to each other. They say, this guy can't do anything. And then halfway through the match, they get him to go off. He takes off everything, comes back on. And they say, oh my goodness, it's Dimitar Berbatov. And obviously they start passing to him. If they realized who was on their team at the start, they'd be using him. Jesus says, if you understood just who it is who's standing at this well, you would be asking me for the world. That's what he's saying to the woman. What does he offer her? He uses this phrase, living water. I wonder if you know what living water means. It is littered throughout the Old Testament. You might be familiar with one time it's used in Jeremiah, where interestingly God is calling his people his bride, and he says this in verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Living water is the offer of God himself, and the joy and the peace and the salvation that he brings. So Jesus is saying to her, if you asked me, I'd give you living water. I'd give you myself. So that's the spiritual meaning. But the phrase living water can also be taken physically. It can just mean like running water, fresh water. And that's how she understands it. Look at verse 11. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Where do you get that running water? She's basically saying, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. I love this, because she's like, you don't even have a jug, Jesus. So where's this water coming from? I can't see any water that you're holding. But she also says, you know, our water's pretty good. So Jacob was a patriarch that the Samaritans and the Jews would have revered. So she says, Jacob drank from this well. You know, Jacob, the big Jacob, him and his sons, they drank from this water. It's pretty good, Jesus. Is it not good enough for you? That's what she's saying. Verse 13, Jesus says, yeah, this water isn't good enough. Everyone who drinks of it will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus has unbeatable water. And notice how the water works. It doesn't remove the need for water, if that makes sense. He doesn't change something in us so that we no longer enjoy water. No, he puts a spring inside you that is constantly welling up, that will not run out. He puts a fountain inside so that if you are thirsty, you are constantly quenched. That is how Jesus' living water works. He doesn't remove human desires. He constantly fulfills them and satisfies them. That's what Jesus offers. Now, it's becoming more and more clear to us that he's speaking spiritually. Doesn't seem that the woman's got there yet. Verse 15. Or maybe she's being sarcastic. We can't know. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, that would make my life a lot easier if I didn't have to keep coming to the well, if you've got this special water. But is she Is she beginning to clock? Is she beginning to believe? In other words, Jesus, I keep coming to this well every single day, and I get the water, and I head home, and we wash with some of it, and we cook with some of it, and we drink the rest, and then the next day I'm back here again, on my own, and thirsty, and hot. Sir, give me this water. Jesus is an emotional genius. He knows that he still needs to get to the heart of her spiritual problem. And so it seems quite abrupt, doesn't it, verse 16? He suddenly changes topic. Go call your husband and come here. I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. She's defensive, and you can understand why. She's just met this person. I have no husband. It's not the full truth. She's had five husbands, and she's living now with someone who's not her husband. In that day, that would be seen as very immoral. And, you know, maybe this is why she comes to the well alone, because she lives in a small town, and she's had five husbands, and now she's living with a new man. It might well be that she's being shunned by her community for being immoral. Now, this is not to say she's the only one at fault here. We don't know the story. She could have had husbands who had died. She could have been unfairly divorced. That happened often. But she certainly shouldn't be cohabiting. He is here exposing sin. He's saying this isn't right. But he's not doing it pointlessly. He's not doing it unkindly. He's like an expert surgeon. He's pinpointing the problem. He's saying, you've had six men. If it's spiritually speaking, if you like, you keep coming to the well. You keep going to the well again and again. You keep going to the next marriage because you think that that's going to make you happy. But marriage on its own can't satisfy. He's saying to her, you are putting all your hopes on marriage, as so many people, so many of us do. We put all our hopes on marriage. God gives us this good gift, which is just a picture of Christ and the church. And we say, yes, this thing, God, that you've given me, that's going to make me happy. And God says, no, I'm going to make you happy. Marriage is the picture of our relationship, us and God. He says to her, if you make it the main thing, I must have a relationship. I must be married. You are digging your own cisterns and they're cracked and dry, and you will always be thirsty. You'll be here again tomorrow. Jesus has the unbeatable water. He is the meaning of life. He is the one to go to if you're feeling thirsty. Third point. A new way of worship. Verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I think this woman must be a bit British because it's getting a bit personal, so she changes the topic. I think she's a bit freaked out that he knows so much about her life. So she thinks, as we might, I know a theological conundrum. That will keep him at arm's length. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Final bit of history. The Samaritans, they only held that the first five books of the Bible are canon. So they've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's good. Good thing I went to Oak Hill so I can remember that. In Deuteronomy, Moses preaches a sermon on Mount Gerizim, which is what she's talking about here. We worship on this mountain. You say worship in Jerusalem. So the Samaritans didn't have any of David building the temple, didn't have any of the Psalms, none of the prophets. So she says, who's right? We say Mount Gerizim. You say Jerusalem. Who's right? Jesus, you're a prophet. Who's right? Where do we worship God? He has three answers. I'll do them quickly. Verse 21. Very soon it won't matter where you worship. It won't be about a place. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So place isn't going to be important very soon. Second point, Jesus says the Jews were right in worshipping at the temple in Jerusalem. Now this is important. So you see, he says in verse 22, you worship, he's talking about Samaritans, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What he's saying there is, the Old Testament, as we have it, is legit. That is the place to go. In 2 Timothy it says, scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. He's talking about the Old Testament. So salvation does come from the Jewish scriptures. Jesus says that as well. So he doesn't sort of, he doesn't support her folk religion that she's going after. He says, no, actually, you're wrong. That's the striking thing about Jesus in this passage. We might want to never sort of contradict anyone. Jesus says, you're wrong in the way you're living. You're wrong in the way you're worshipping. But I have good news for you. That's what he does. So salvation is from the Jews. Third point he makes, and this is the really important one, the key to worship now is to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the spirit and truth, they're not two separate things, they go together here. If you look at verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You may have heard, I've often heard this from non-Christian friends, say, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. And they're normally then described someone who's a lot like them, but more powerful. And it's often accompanied by, I like to relate to God like dot, dot, dot. The Bible's very clear. We must worship God on his terms, not on our terms, on his terms. So in the Old Testament, that meant going to Jerusalem, to the temple. It meant making sacrifices and prayers there. But now, start at verse 23, when the hour has come, in John, the hour always means Jesus dying on the cross. Worship has changed forever. Many of you know this because you're here this morning. We're not in Jerusalem. Worship is not about the place. It is about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, when I've gone to the cross, when I've paid for your sin, so no more sacrifice, when I've risen again, when I've ascended, when I've sent my spirit, you'll worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean, worshiping in spirit and truth? It means that God's spirit has come to live inside you. You've been born again. It means God's spirit testifies with your spirit that you are God's child, that you are his and he is yours. It is God's spirit saying that you have access to God and you can pray to him this very moment and you can sing to him because he has opened the way. That's what Jesus is saying here. So we don't need a special building, which is good because we're in a school this morning. And I live in London and often we'll just drive through and there is grand church building after grand church building. They really are beautiful and they're empty. They're empty on a Sunday morning. And you know that's okay? Because the life and the vibrancy is not in the special building. It's in the people. The life and the vibrancy is here. The spirit living inside God's people. That is true worship. Just a chapter before this, Jesus has been speaking to a guy called Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's meant to be the expert in how we worship God. John's kind of holding him up as the exact opposite of the Samaritan woman. Here is a upright, religious man who's meant to know it all. And here's a Gentile woman living an immoral life. But she gets it before he does. Because he's meant to know, but Jesus says to him, no, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. Mr. Religious, you need God's spirit to come inside you and bring you to life if you're going to worship me truly. So this morning, it doesn't matter how religious you are. Doesn't matter what mountain you're standing on, what building you're standing in. You need God's Spirit pouring out living water inside of you. Place is no longer important. Verse 25. I know that Messiah is coming. That's the promised king. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She says, I like what you're saying, Jesus. And maybe she's just twigging. The Messiah, he's going to tell us what's right. Are you? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, am he. I'm here. Literally, he says, I am, which is what God says out of the burning bush. I am. The one speaking to you, I am. Jesus is saying, the Messiah's here. God's here. He's here to secure his bride. This woman is just one of billions who will make up that perfect bride, but she's no less special to him. He's come for her this very noontime. He says, I'm here, and I'm here with water that won't leave you thirsty. And you've been looking in all the wrong places for it, but I'm here now. I'm here with eternal life. As one psalm puts it, with eternal pleasures at God's right hand. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, did she get it? Did she understand? I'm cheating a bit because it's not in our passage, but I can't resist giving the ending. She goes off into the town and she says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So she's an immediate evangelist. But this is my favorite detail. Verse 28. The woman left her water jar. She came out to get some water because she was physically thirsty. She leaves the jar because she knows from Jesus, I can get much better than physical water. I've met the I am. I've met the one who can give me living water. So the question to close is, do you get it? Do you understand? Do you feel the thirst? Do you keep going to the things of this world, thinking this time, you're hoping, you're just hoping this time, that thing that looks so desirable is finally going to make me happy. I just need to do it right. I just need to get it right. I'll finally be satisfied. And you go through a negative spiral where you go for the thing and you might get the thing or you don't quite get it and it doesn't work. So then you try it again and it still doesn't deliver. So then you start doing something that you know is stupid and you know is wrong, because maybe if you double down pursuing this thing, then you'll get the joy, you'll get there. Then you'll feel full, then you'll feel satisfied, then you won't be thirsty, and it doesn't happen. There's never a happily ever after. I don't know what that thing is for you. Many people over the years, it's been money, one more pound, then I'll be happy. For many people, it's been job success. If people look at me and they think I'm good at what I do, then I'm happy. And they keep going and going and going. Some people made it sex and relationships. I cannot be happy unless I'm with another human. I will not be. You can go after these things, and people become increasingly desperate going after these things. And it is like drinking sand. It's like drinking sand. And you might even feel that. You might have come to church for years and years and years. And you feel this pull towards the world. You think, I've never had that thing out there and I want it. And you've stopped going to Christ for living water. You've stopped speaking to him. You've stopped reading his word. And then you wonder why you think he's boring or a killjoy. That's not what Jesus is like. Perhaps you've started to think of God as a bit of an angry tyrant, a bit of a Scrooge. You know, he doesn't want to give you anything really good. He wants to restrict your fun. Or some of us might think of God as, he just wants to make my life easy. That's not who Jesus is. He is the glorious bridegroom who offers you eternal delight at his right hand. He offers you joy. So don't go anywhere else. Come to him this morning. This is the time. He's come to you this morning as much as he came to that woman all those thousands of years ago. He says, I've got living water. Do you want it? He will give you satisfaction. He will give you rest and joy and peace. It's worth saying that is true. We won't feel it completely in this world. Because we're still in a fallen world. You've got a fallen body. You've got a mortal body. We all feel that. We're all deteriorating. We all have vulnerable minds. We will feel the ups and downs. We'll feel closer to God sometimes and less close other times. But keep coming to him. And this is really true what he says about living water. It is a now and it's a not yet. He will give you joy. He will give you peace. He will give you satisfaction. But as you go through those ups and downs, there is just an up that is ahead. It is only an up. Let me prove it to you. Flash forward to the end of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation 21, Jesus the bridegroom says this, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. He's going to give it to you when you get there. If you trust him, he'll give it to you now. He'll put the Spirit inside you and that fountain will start welling up. When you get there, to the new heavens, the new earth, no more thirsting. The day is coming when faith will be sight. Thirst will end and we will see Christ face to face. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ, that he comes to the unlikely. He comes to us. We thank you and praise you that he has living water, that he can end our thirst for joy, that hole we feel in our hearts that worldly things can't fill. Thank you that Jesus can. I pray, Lord, for any here this morning that don't know him, that now would be the time that they come to him as the one who gives all meaning, all joy, all purpose to life. Lord, I pray you to do that miracle in their hearts. Pray as well, Lord, for us, any of us who have grown sleepy as Christians and we've started drifting, we've drifted towards the world. Lord, draw us back with your promise of living water and your affection for us. Lord, we praise you for who you are and we praise you for the day to come when there will just be joy. Amen. We're going to sing.